Tonight, I want to preach on what is a very important subject for the church and for the individual. It's the subject of genuine Christianity. It's a vital subject because the New Testament itself addresses very directly this matter, and it sets forth a series of the very strongest warnings against false prophets, false gospels, false Christs, and false Christians. You remember the Lord Jesus warned his disciples that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing who would come in to seek to devour the flock of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he warned them that there would be people moved and motivated by another spirit to preach another gospel that presented another Jesus. While it's not obvious in English, there is a very definite and deliberate thought in those words. There are two different words that we translate properly, another. The one generally would mean another of the same or similar kind. And the other would mean another of a very different kind, that there's not even much resemblance. Another spirit is of a different kind. There's no resemblance to the Holy Spirit. Another gospel is a different gospel with no real identity or resemblance with the original gospel. But when it says another Jesus, it uses a word that may mean and does mean that there is a certain amount of resemblance. Though they're not one in identity, yet there is a resemblance. And this is the subtlety of Satan, that when these false prophets come preaching another Jesus, he is so dressed up as to appear acceptable, while all the time it is a false Christ. Paul adds, no wonder this is happening, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, the apostle certainly took this very seriously, as we'll see in a moment when we turn to Galatians chapter 1. He pronounces the curse of God upon any man. Or indeed, he said, if it were possible, and of course it wasn't possible, but even if it had been possible for an angel from heaven to come and preach any other gospel than that which Paul preached, he said, let him be accursed. He pronounced the curse of God and the everlasting perdition of hell upon such a person. So the subject's important. But the question really is, how can we know what is genuine Christianity? And I believe the only way to establish what is genuine Christianity is to find out what God says it is. And that turns us to the Word of God rather than the words of men. And there's no better place than Romans 1 to do that. As we turn to this passage of Scripture, tonight I'm going to argue that genuine Christianity proclaims the genuine gospel, that the genuine gospel produces genuine conversion, and that genuine conversion produces genuine Christians. So follow me step by step as we go through this. We start with the genuine gospel. This is how you know genuine Christianity. It proclaims the genuine gospel. And in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, we have quite a lot about that gospel clearly set forth. Here Paul is emphasizing certain vital truths about the gospel. This is very important today. You see, there are many who want to redefine the gospel after their own taste, after their own philosophy, after their own way of thinking and their own way of living. This is natural for fallen man. He wants to take the gospel and reconfigure it according to his own life so that he will be able to feel comfortable, whereas the old gospel might make him decidedly uncomfortable. That's why in the early part of the 20th century, there was a sweeping movement called the social gospel. I'm not going into great detail about that tonight, but it replaced the old message of salvation from sin, and it replaced it with a message of upward social mobility, so that redemption was replaced by things like better education, better housing, better standards of life, and the idea was, in this way, men would become better, crime would become less, and we would bring in the kingdom of God on earth. In a nutshell, the social gospel. Much later, of course, that was blown to bits. That was really evolution at work in the social sphere. And man was getting better and better and better and better till the First World War came along and blew that whole theory to kingdom come. Didn't stop people still trying to reconfigure the gospel. In Central America, a bunch of very left-wing Jesuit priests launched upon the world what was known as liberation theology. Liberation theology is the old social gospel with the addition of the theory of revolution, bloody revolution, to overthrow the status quo and to bring people liberty. In our day, we have a bunch of Pentecostalists and charismatics who have been preaching the prosperity gospel. I don't know how these fellows can sleep in their bed at night, and I don't know how people can be so foolish as to give in to their blandishments. But the theory is, when they get on television, they say, "You give your money to me and God is going to bless you." Well, if they have all that much influence with the Almighty, you'd wonder he wouldn't bless them without fleecing the poor. But that's what it comes down to, this prosperity gospel. Paul pushes all that aside. He talks about the gospel. He calls it in verse 1, the gospel of God. In verse 16, he calls it the gospel of Christ. He says it's the gospel, it's not a gospel, it's not one of the messages that men need. It is the only message. And the only gospel known to the Word of God is the gospel that Paul preaches here in this epistle to the Romans. Now, this is a very big book. It is, in some ways, the most profound book that you can find in the New Testament. So I'm going to have to just try and sum up and a few words what this whole book is about, what the gospel is that Paul's talking about. It's a gospel about justification. Now that's a big, big word. Theologically, it's a big word. It's a word that takes us beyond what people think about the gospel. People look on the gospel as something that's going to make you feel better. It's going to make your life better. Well, obviously it is. If God really saves a man, everything's better. He's a better man. He's a better husband. He's a better father. He's a better workman. He's a better colleague. He's better in everything. If a man's profession of faith in Christ doesn't make him a better man in every way, he's living the life of a lie. So the gospel does those things. But that's not the heart of the gospel. The gospel is about the forgiveness of sins. You see, our biggest problem is not on the horizontal plane between us and our fellow man. We have many problems there, as this world testifies. But the biggest problem is that between the sinner and his God. And the gospel deals primarily with that, and then secondarily with all the others. It deals with sin, and it proclaims a way for the forgiveness of sins. But it goes further. You see, if God were to wipe out all your past sins and say, I'm not going to remember them anymore forever, that still wouldn't give you any right to heaven. Let me give you an illustration. You may well owe a businessman £100, and you can't pay it. And you may well say, well, I'll wipe it out. But does that give you any right to his house? Does it give you any title deed to his property? Does it give you a place in his family? No, it doesn't. So salvation is forgiveness plus a whole lot more. And that's in the word justification, which gives us the title deed to heaven. Justification, acceptance with God, being declared right with God, righteous in the sight of God, acceptable to him, all on the merits of Christ in his obedience in life and in death, as he acted as our representative and as our substitute. And says Paul, this justification is not bought with money, it's not earned by works, but it's received by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, in a nutshell, that's what Paul is proclaiming. And he says this is the one and only gospel. That's why in Galatians 1 he says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word accursed means devoted to God for destruction. That's a terrible, terrible word. That's an awful thought. When you think of being devoted to God, that seems to be speaking of blessing. And under grace it is. But without grace and without Christ, Paul says, these who preach another gospel, they're devoted to God and his wrath for time and for eternity. Why does he say that? Because the gospel that I preach, says he, is the gospel of God. What does the word of mean there? Well, it's God's gospel. He owns it. He says this is the truth. It means also that he's the source of it. The gospel is not the product of man's intellect or man's investigation. It's a divine revelation. So it's not a subject that says, this is my thinking, this is man's thinking. When you're talking about the gospel, what does it matter what I think? Believe it or not, I have been known to be wrong. Now, my wife might say that's not true, but believe me, it is. And you have been wrong. Theologians have been wrong. Church councils have been wrong. There's no infallibility in us. So what does it matter what you think or I think? The only thing that matters is, what does God say? And he has spoken. And he's given us his revelation. And in that revelation, he makes the gospel very clear. It's not that here I'm prescribing a way for you to make yourself acceptable to God. That is the heresy of both Romanism and apostate Protestantism. That's the heresy of every false religion in the world. Ultimately, there are only two religions in the world. There are those that set up a way where men can earn their rightness with God, their acceptance with God, and their way to glory. And the other, where it's received as a free gift by the grace of God, by faith without works. So this isn't telling you how to get yourself ready for heaven. This is telling you how God has revealed the way. It's his purpose. It's his action. It's his provision that brings pardon and righteousness and acceptance on the ground of Christ's life and death. And that's why in this chapter 1, Paul says, by whom, that is by Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. We have received grace. You see, at the heart of the gospel is this wonderful truth. It is all of God, and it's all of grace. There's the mystery of God choosing. Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you. If it were left to the fallen will, the corrupt will of men in all their depravity, there's not one among us who would ever choose God on his terms. And those of you who are without Christ tonight are living proof of that. Thus far, you're living your way, your life, your will. And what's the result? No time for God. No time for Christ. No time for his gospel. So it's all of grace. God in his grace gave a people to Christ, for whom Christ died. How do we know those people? He brings them to faith in him. It's the gospel of God. And he set it forth, we read here, in his word, promised in the Old Testament and totally revealed in the New Testament. And what's the substance of this gospel? It's his Son. This is God's gospel. It's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the gospel is all about Christ. It's about his person. Who is he? He is God, second person of the eternal Trinity. And yet he has become man. Without abandoning his Godhead, he has become man. Here's the mystery of the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. There was a moment in history when God did that stupendous miracle, when his eternal Son took into union with himself a true humanity. He was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, of the substance of the Virgin Mary. His total humanity was made. What a miracle. That's the person. And why? God, as God, could not suffer in the place of sinners. By man came sin and death. By man has to come the resurrection and salvation from sin and death. There was a first Adam in whom we died. There must be a last Adam in whom we live. For that reason, he took humanity. He's a true man, lived in humiliation and shame, went to death, but thank God he rose from the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, this is indeed the gospel that Paul was declaring. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was exalted to the right hand of God, where he lives an intercessor. This, my friend, is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his person, his work. The gospel introduces us, and I would to God that I could get this over. Every great revival in history has majored in these two things: the awful, total depravity of man, and the all-sufficient merit of Christ, who's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. That's what the gospel's all about. Now, when you read this chapter, you'll find that this gospel produces genuine conversion. Paul starts it off, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy to read right over that. But who was he? Who was Paul? Well, we know he was born in Tarsus. He's Saul of Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen. He was educated in the school of Gamaliel and probably was a star pupil. He tells us a wee bit more about himself in Philippians 3. He says, verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is, by the standard of the Pharisees, I was blameless. As a Pharisee, he hated the church of Christ. He hated it with a passion. He had obviously come to learn something of the claims of Christ, but he detested them with all his heart. He became the chief persecutor. You know, because we talk about the Apostle Paul, we tend to overlook what the Bible says about him before he was saved. You turn to Acts chapter 8. In verse 1, you read that when Stephen was martyred, Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, that's a perfectly legitimate translation. But I think that it doesn't really tell you the depth of feeling that was in Saul of Tarsus. The word that's translated was consenting means that he was with others, taking pleasure in Stephen's death. We read in the same verse, on the very day that Stephen was murdered, there was a great persecution, and Saul was right at the forefront. So I want you to see him there. He is filled with an unholy glee at the death of Stephen, and never was a man more like Christ in his dying than Stephen was. And yet, despite that, here was this young man full of an unholy passion, and then going straight out to continue with the persecution. In verse 3, we read, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committing them to prison. He indeed had a heart that was desperate and incessant in its bent to persecute the church of Christ. In chapter 9, we read in verse 1, he was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The word slaughter is simply the word for murder. He was breathing out murder against the disciples. And then in chapter 26, Paul gives you an insight into how he felt in all this. Verse 9, he says, I thought myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. Some experts in the Greek language point out that there is in the use of this word and how it's put the idea that at least he tried to make them blaspheme, and there was the hope that in most cases he failed. But then he says this, being exceedingly mad against them. Again, that's very faithful translation. But what Paul is saying was that I was raging like a maniac against them. This is him. I was raging with a mad, mad hatred. You want to get a picture of this in your mind? I'm sure over recent years you've seen television news footage of those vicious killers from the ISIS movement, so-called, And you saw pictures of them delighting in murdering people who weren't in agreement with them. Had they any regrets? No. They were actually happy in what they were doing because they had been persuaded that they were doing the will of Allah. Without wanting to do disservice to Saul of Tarsus, that was the mindset that he had. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, two names, one Roman, one Hebrew, the same person. So what's he doing writing this epistle? How does he get into the New Testament as the writer of most of these epistles? And the answer is that in the Damascus Road he met the living Christ. He tells the story himself, how he was on the road to Damascus with letters from the chief priests to go on persecuting the Christians there. And in verse 13 he says to King Agrippa, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven." I want you to notice that. I saw a light from heaven. Later on, he says, "We were fallen to the earth. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' I said, 'Who art thy Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest.'" He met with Christ that day. In many ways, it was like Abraham's experience. We read in Acts 7, verse 2, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." That's what was happening to Saul of Tarsus. Now, I want you to watch what happened. Because men and women, this is what genuine conversion really is. Genuine conversion is not joining a church. Not signing a card. It's not merely making a decision. First of all, there's a light from heaven. Then there's a word from heaven. Then there's the identification of Christ. Watch it carefully. It's only when a man has come into contact with the glory of Christ that these things can be true of him. When the Lord takes this dealing with you, there'll be light from heaven. And in that light, you're going to see things you never saw before. There's some of you sit here week by week, and you can look at yourself with quite an amount of self-satisfaction. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I'm as good as many a Christian and better. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing. But I want to tell you, when the light of God shines from heaven, you will see yourself not as you hope yourself to be, not as you describe yourself, but as God Almighty describes you. And you'll see yourself from head to toe, a mass of corruption and foulness and sin, deserving nothing but the wrath and curse of a thrice holy God. Not only that, but you'll see Christ in a different light. The Bible tells us about the ungodly. When they see Christ, there is no beauty in him that they should desire him. We see this all around us. The name of Jesus is in most people's lips only as a swear word. There is no desire after Christ. What do these Christians see in Christ? Always to be talking about him. They can never get beyond him. When you talk like that, when you think like that, it's telling you that the darkness still reigns. Oh, for the light of God from heaven to show you what you are and what Christ is, the all-sufficient and glorious Savior. A voice from heaven will convict. The Word of God comes to challenge. Take away your comfort zone. Remove your self-satisfaction and make you feel I am the vilest thing this side of hell, and if God were to drop me in hell tonight, I would have to say, Lord, thou art righteous. This is no more than I deserve. Then Jesus says, I am Jesus. You know, I believe that when Saul of Tarsus was on the ground, he lost his eyesight, but he gained the real sight, saw himself as he really was. I believe he learned more of Christ than most people learn in a lifetime. He saw Christ for who he really was, crucified. Oh, he knew that. But now he knew he's risen from the dead. He's exalted to heaven. He is the all-glorious, living Christ of God. I am Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus says, but rise, stand upon your feet. I have come not to keep you in the dust, but to rise you from the dunghill, set you among princes, to make you a servant of mine in a world of sin. Here's genuine conversion, true conversion. And that genuine conversion produces genuine Christians. You've got a picture of that in Romans 1. From all I've said, it's obvious a genuine Christian is a changed man. That's why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. God hasn't sent his son to patch up your old life. God hasn't sent his son to help you turn over a page in the same rotten old book of life. God has come to make you a new creature, a new man. Remember what the hymn writer said? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes had never seen. Why? He was a new man. As a young fellow, I came into contact with a man who became an elder in our church in Mount Marion, to whom I and all our young people there owed a great debt of gratitude. So much to be owed to him. Was he perfect? No. No more than I was. But oh, to that man of God, I owe such a debt of gratitude. But he wasn't always a man of God. I knew him first as a foul-mouthed, wicked, immoral, blaspheming sinner. His little son was born. He would wake him in the middle of the night. He would feed him beer, put him to sleep. No conscience. Wicked, foul, godless. One day in Toronto, Canada, he met with Christ. Everything changed. That mouth that couldn't speak five words without filthy language and swearing was washed clean. The life that was lived for the wickedness of the world was utterly transformed. The great passion of his life became to win precious souls for Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, when the Lord comes in, he changes a man completely. Paul spoke of this in his own testimony in the book of Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 7, he said, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Why? Because now he says, Philippians 1:21, perhaps you know these words, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life is Christ. Christ is life. My purpose for being, my purpose for existing. The only thing in the world that means anything of preciousness to me is Christ. And all the other things that I do for Him and in the light of who He is. This is why I say that the gospel makes a man a better man in every way. When you start treating your wife and your family resulting from your life in Christ, you have Christ between you and them. You deal with them through Christ. You deal with people you meet with through Christ. Everything then comes down to Him. To me, to live is Christ. When I die, it's gain. Or as John Calvin liked to put it, whether I live or whether I die, Christ is my gain. He's a changed man. Becomes a servant of the Lord. Paul says, Paul a servant. His famous favorite word for his Savior was Lord. Now, the Lord is one who has absolute ownership and rights over another. And when Paul said, I'm a servant, the word he's using is, I'm a slave. Now, to us, that may sound like a little bit of poetic license, but not in Paul's day. Remember that in the city of Rome, he was writing to the Christians there. In the city of Rome, there were more slaves than there were citizens. What rights did a slave have over his own body? None. The slave really had no more rights than the wild curs that ran around the streets. No more rights than a dog. He was owned absolutely body and soul by a master. Now, in the physical sense, Paul was a free man. He was a citizen of Rome. But he said, I am the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He owns me body and soul. All I am and all I have is now purchased with His precious blood, and I exist only to do His perfect will. He says, I'm called to be an apostle. That's a special ministry that God gave him, an apostle. But literally the word means a sent one. And in a certain sense, it's true of every person whom God saves. When God saves you, He sends you. Sends you back, as Jesus did to the man in Mark chapter 5 who wanted to follow Him after He had cast a legion of devils out of him. And He said, no, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Christian, never complain that there's nothing you can do for the Lord. Never complain that you don't have the talents to preach or to sing or to do this or do the other thing. If you have a testimony, you have the greatest tool that God has ever put in any man's hand to spread the gospel. Go and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. The psalmist said, come and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. You're sent. You're, in a certain sense, an ambassador. Paul said in Acts 26:16, Jesus said, I make you a minister. We tend to think of that as somebody who's in a position of honor. And it is an honor to be a servant of Christ. But the word minister simply means a servant, but it means a certain kind of servant. There's a picture in this word. It's the picture of a great Roman galley. They had no steamships in those days, and they weren't really driven even by their sails. For the most part, those galleys were driven by oarsmen, under oarsmen. They were down there and they were pulling on the oars. They had a master over them who would whip them. They were chained to their oars and he would whip them into even greater effort. That's the word that Paul used for himself. Jesus said, I'm going to make you an oarsman. I like to think of that. It's a word that speaks of a low position. But it's telling you this, and every Christian can rejoice in this. I can't do much, but I'm pulling in my oar to take the gospel ship where the master directs it to go. That's why he says, you'll be a witness for me. Then separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel. This is equivalent to what Paul says to the Romans, you're called to be saints. You're called to be a saint. What does that mean? You're separated unto the gospel of God. This word separated means marked off by bounds. If I could take the Greek word and put it in English letters, you would see the word immediately. It's the word that gives us the English word horizon. Now, horizon is as far as the eye can see. If you ever go out to Western Canada, you can see this. You can see it in many other parts of the world, but there it's very graphic. You could stand, as I've done, in the city of Calgary. You look out, big sprawling city now, but you get beyond the city. One direction, you're looking at mountains. But in another way, you're looking, and your eye can see. And what you see may be a distance of 300 miles. And at the end of it, you have the horizon. That's the spot where heaven seems to meet with earth. Sky and earth come together. Now, obviously, that's only an optical illusion. But I want to tell you, in Christ, heaven and earth really do meet together. That's reconciliation with God. What a day it is when a man who's bound to earth, enslaved by earthly lusts and wickedness, meets the Lord of glory and is transformed by grace, cleansed from sin, made right with God, made a citizen of heaven. You see, that's what marks off a genuine Christian. That's the horizon that limits our thinking, our experience, and our interest. This is what Paul means. I'm separated unto the gospel. The gospel marks the boundaries of what I believe, of what I preach, and of how I live. That's what it does. In Acts 26, 22, if I could give the words literally, he says, I preach nothing outside of the Word of God. I have opinions in many things. And like most people, when you have an opinion, you usually think it's right. You don't deliberately hold what you think is wrong unless there's something radically wrong with you. But I don't come to preach my opinions. I come to preach nothing outside of the Word of God. When Paul says, I'm separated unto the gospel, it sets the boundaries. I will be true to that gospel no matter what it costs. I'll never do anything to hinder the preaching and spread of the gospel. By the grace of God, I live my life in the light of the gospel. This gospel will govern my faith. By the gospel, I judge what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. I'll judge every opinion of man, every philosophy of man, by the gospel. It sets the boundary of what I believe, my faith. It sets the boundary for my fellowship. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And he was speaking there of the great heathen world that they were surrounded by. Have no fellowship with it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, come out from among them and be separate. Separate yourself in holiness unto God. To the Romans, he says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned. Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel sets the limits to your fellowship. Now, let's take that seriously. This is what it is to be a genuine Christian. is what it is to be a saint of God. You believe what God says. What God says governs your fellowship and your attitude to the world around you. Paul says, really, it's going to govern every one of my footsteps. It's going to govern how I walk. It's going to govern where I walk. It's going to govern with whom I walk. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos asks. No, they can't. This gospel will direct my feet in the pathway of service to Christ to do his good and acceptable and perfect will. Now, this is genuine Christianity. This is what it means to be genuinely saved. And it raises the question that every one of us has to answer. Am I a genuine Christian? It's a big question. A question people don't like to answer. I never forget standing in a veterans hospital in North Carolina. I was there to visit an old man who was soon to pass into eternity. He'd come to our church, and I was there to seek to comfort him through the gospel. I saw another old man across the way. I went over to, he seemed to be interested in what I was saying and reading and praying. So I went over to see him. And I asked him, "Are you saved?" "Well, I joined the Baptist church there. I was baptized." I said, "Very good, sir. But I'm not asking you. I'm asking you, are you saved?" "Well, I same question. Same answer. I joined the church." Could you look into hell tonight? As many a man has joined a Baptist church and he's in hell. As many a man has joined a Free Presbyterian church and he's in hell too. Doesn't matter what church you want to name. Am I a genuine Christian? That's the question. You've heard the genuine gospel. You've heard of the all-sufficient Savior. This gospel commands you to repent and believe. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." A faithful saying, there's God's truth. I want to state tonight, in the presence of a holy God, with absolute conviction, that what I have preached to you tonight is God's truth. Truth about you, your need, Christ, and his grace to save. His love, his mercy, his invitation, his promise. What I've preached to you is God's truth. This is a faithful or true saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. This is trust. It's worthy to be accepted by all, including you. Tell me tonight, what is there about this gospel that would make it unworthy of your trust? What is it about Jesus Christ that would make him unworthy of your acceptance? Trust. Thank God with his trust, there's the testimony. Paul says he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. But in that very passage, he said, "I obtained mercy. He saved me." As many of you will leave this meeting tonight with the assurance of that testimony. he saved me. But I fear there are some, if you leave as you came in, you do not have that testimony. You've heard the gospel. I trust tonight you'll be led by grace to bow the knee to Christ. May the light from heaven flood your soul. May the word from heaven shed truth abroad in your heart and bring you in repentance and faith to trust Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.